I've entitled this chapter, Confronting Jesus. The idea here is that Jesus now, in John chapter 8, has come to a point in his life in which he's making no qualms about exactly who he is from God, from which he came, and the problem that he had with the Pharisees who did not respect him for who he identified himself as. And in John chapter 8, a situation takes place at the beginning of this chapter in which Jesus does something that's remarkable for a few different reasons. So let's turn to John chapter 8 together, and we'll look in verses 1 through 12. In this first section, something that we might be familiar with is presented to us. The woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. Let's just read this text together, and then we'll make some comments after we do that. So in chapter 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mountain of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" I want to see someone throw a sin. That'd be fun. Verse 8, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' She says, 'No one, my Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" In this account, what we find at the very end of verse 12, or 11 rather, is that he is making a statement about the people that were trying to accuse him of doing something blasphemous. We see that the location where they were was within the temple, the place in which the Spirit of God, the presence of God, should have been. The place where, when they come to the temple, they should be considering themselves in a holy location. And Jesus went there, coming from the Father, to teach and to preach the message of the kingdom. If we look down in verse 2, once again, he sat down, as a rabbi would, to instruct from what the Word of God has to say. In verse 3, again, the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery to him, to question him about what he thinks should be done. Now, keeping in mind here that Jesus is living as a Jew under the Jewish law, he understands clearly what the law of Moses says about this circumstance. Unfortunately, the people that brought this woman to Jesus, the scribes of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, doctors of the law of Moses, should have been fully aware as well of what needed to take place. Here is the issue. Verse 4, they said, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act." Now, that implies some things to us. For example, how did they find this woman caught in adultery? Did they know that she was an adulteress? Did they know who she was? Did they know who the man was who was with her in the act of adultery? But who did they bring forth? Just the woman. That's interesting to me, because usually it takes more than one person to commit adultery. That's a joke. It obviously takes more than one person to commit adultery, okay? I understand if you don't want to laugh at adultery, I understand that. But still, the point is there. If they caught the woman, it seems likely the guy wouldn't be far away. It's been supposed by some that possibly one of the scribes or the Pharisees was the man who committed adultery with her to try and accuse him of something by bringing her alone to Jesus. Whatever the case, verse 5, they said, in the law, is commanded that such should be stoned. Well, technically true, but they only had one party. Both were to be stoned. And so if you condemn one without condemning the other, you're not fulfilling the requirements of what the law said in the law of Moses. But they said, "What do you say?" And he didn't say a thing. One lesson that I learned from this is sometimes the best response to give to someone is no response at all. We should not feel compelled to always have to speak. Some of us are more inclined to speak out of turn than others. Myself, I kind of have to talk when I'm in front of you. And sometimes the words that I choose to say don't come out as I intend them or as I mean them or what I really want to convey. And for that, you'll have to forgive me. But here, Jesus didn't say a thing because he recognized that they were not coming to him for justice. They were coming here testing him or tempting him as the Messiah. In verse 7, finally, when they kept bothering him to give a reply, he said this, "He who is without sin," notice this, "among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, why is that significant? It's significant because they were in cahoots. Is that a word? They were working together through a conspiracy to try and trap him into saying something that was unlawful for him, not being a part of the high council of the Sanhedrin, to say. He had no authority, according to the law of Moses, to condemn her to death. But he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so what they were doing was they were giving him the temptation of taking authority and power, which he could not yet claim. They said, "You say you're the Messiah, right? You're here in our temple teaching our people. Well, why don't you take the position of a judge and condemn her?" When they were guilty of conspiracy. So instead he says, "No, that's not what the law says. If you are without sin in this matter," implied in the text, "go ahead and stone her." And what'd they do? They had to walk away because they realized that they were not there seeking justice. They were seeking the downfall of the great prophet of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, one thing that I have to mention here, because it can be confusing, is in verse 11, is Jesus saying adultery is okay? Obviously not. Jesus came to pay for sins through his own sacrifice. He is not condemning this girl to death because she was caught in adultery, because it was not lawful for her to be put to death when he could forgive the sin. Verse 11, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you," because he's not a judge, "go and sin no more." In some translations it says, "go and from now on sin no more," implying that he forgave the sin of adultery in which she was involved, and he's trying to encourage her to go and change her ways. In other words, repent of what just took place and move on with your life. And here we are, still talking about this poor girl caught in adultery so many thousands of years later, and taking benefit from the fact that these men were perverse in trying to trap our Lord in this particular situation. Now, if you thought that this was the confrontation of confronting Jesus, you're partly right, but not all the way. He goes on from this particular event and starts to say some things to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to his followers, which will provoke them even more. In verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is metaphorical, obviously. We're not going to obviously have a light surrounding us wherever we go in a literal sense. The idea here is that Jesus is going to be the lamp, if you will, that will guide our steps. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, because he said, "I'm the light of the world," they said, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Their problem, being lawyers, was they said, "Look, the only evidence that you've given to us to testify to the fact that you are who you say you are is what you have to say for yourself. That's no evidence at all. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, the law of Moses said. If you want to give a testimony of something that took place, you need more than one person to say it's true. Right? Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." He goes, well, you got a problem there, because there's more to me than meets the eye, Christ is saying. If I bear witness of myself, he himself is not alone. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, as far as you can see with your physical eyes, according to the flesh of the law of Moses, the fleshly law. I judge no one. Not yet. That's the whole point. He's not come as a judge the first time. The second time, he does come as a judge. Verse 16, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And here's the proof, verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So what Jesus is saying here is kind of complex, kind of theological, but what he's saying is, if I am deity in the flesh, the Son of God, it's not just my own authority by which I do or speak or act. It's also the Father, also the Spirit. The three persons, if you will, of the Godhead are incarnate here in Christ. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? He said, all right, you say you're more than one person, right? Where's the Father? Present him before the court. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Have you ever heard of the phrase poking the bear? I've never said the ing. It's poking the bear. That's how you say it right. The whole idea here is there is something in the room that is aggressive, that is territorial, that is trying to protect what they love, their treasury. And Jesus does not take the bait to make himself a judge before the people. And now he has some words that are provoking this bear to try and attack him, but they can't quite yet. Let's continue reading here. Verse 21. And then Jesus said to them again, the third discourse, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now we know what he's talking about here in this context. Is he is going to go to the cross, go to the tomb, rise from the dead, and then ascend, in Acts chapter 1, to the right hand of the Father, and they're not going to be able to follow him there. That's what he means. But they don't know that. They're still confused about why this carpenter son from the middle of nowhere in Galilee is now claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, but he's not acting like a king. They don't understand what's taking place here, and they don't want to let go of their power that they have in this location. So, verse 22, the Jews therefore said, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? Trying to figure it out rationally. They're saying, well, is he going to die a martyr's death then to avoid this persecution? He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they for sure did not believe that he was he, that he was the Messiah. They were not willing to compromise in that area because it wasn't what they were expecting the Messiah to be. They then said, who are you? How far do we have to go with our belief to not die in our sins? Jesus said, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have said many things to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, because they didn't know the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." What's the response from that statement? Verse 30. "And he spoke these words, many believed in him." The people were getting it. They realized this guy is special. This guy is not alone. The authority that he has is not from his education, from his birth, from his wealth, from his status. It's from a heavenly realm. And because of that, many believed in him, and they would not die in their sins. Verse 31. "And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free.'" Now, imagine yourself as a Jew living around AD 30, AD 29, whatever it is. You go to the temple because there is this guy who people say is a prophet of God. You go down there and you have a large multitude of people trying to learn at the feet of this poor, lowly, homeless carpenter son who can do things that no man can do. You've seen people who are lame rise up, take their bed, and walk off. People that are blind have their sight restored. People that have demons terrifying everyone, and then they're immediately made whole because the demon is cast out. It's blowing your mind that this is happening in your own sight. And then the powerful religious elite come in their bedazzled robes. They're not bedazzled, but you get the point. The glorious robes. And they go and confront this poor prophet of God who's doing things that are irrefutable. And time again, he is confounding them with his logic, with his words, with his actions. He's winning the fight. And so you believe there's something about this guy that makes me believe he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. But he just told you that you were a slave to someone and that he wants to set you free through truth. How will you take that? Well, you look at yourself and you're no one's slave. You're not in bondage. You're not going away to the Medo-Persian Empire to be a slave for your entire life for 70 years. You're not someone who is the servant of a household per se. In verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone." Keeping in mind, by the way, that they are a province of the Roman Empire. So, technically not true. "How can you say we will be made free?" And he said to them, here's his response to you, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." When they looked at themselves, they said, "We're free." He said, "No, you're not. You don't know freedom yet, but you will." A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They said, "Abraham's our father. We came from the great father of the faithful, Abraham." He goes, "No. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. You do the deeds of your father." We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. "If God were your father," verse 42, "you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, Who put you in chains to sin? The tempter, the enemy. You say we're free. No, you're in bondage. Jesus came to make you free. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Heavy condemnation, isn't it? Imagining you're there, thinking that you're a good law-abiding Jew and being told that you're actually following Satan himself. The one that caused the fall of mankind by tempting Adam and Eve all the way back in the beginning. Lying about what God wanted and did not want for his creation. Could cause some confusion, won't it? That confrontation is about to happen. And here it is. And then the Jews, implied here are the scribes and Pharisees. They answered and said to him, look at this question. Are we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They didn't get a single thing from that conversation. They missed the point by a mile. Now, a Samaritan was a kind of half Jew, if you will. They were not pure blood Jews. They had a different law of Moses. They had additions to their Torah. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of in the temple in Jerusalem. And so they knew about Jehovah God, but not purely. So they were not right in the Jews' mindset. And so one of the greatest things that you can do to slander someone is saying, you came from a different offshoot of our religion, didn't you? You're a Samaritan. And you can do these marvelous things that no one can explain because a demon is allowing you to do it through his spiritual power. Is that right? He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. They said, ha ha! Now we know, verse 52, that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And if you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? They thought they tripped him up. He says, I am never going to die. If you follow me, you won't die either. Not talking about physical death, but spiritual death to sin. They said, look, you say you're better than Abraham? He died. The prophets? They died. Are you better than them? They got him in a corner, if you will. At least they think they do. Because now he has to say, either he is God, or he is better than Abraham and the prophets, upon whom the entire book of scriptures is written by thus far, or written about at least. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar, like y'all. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Whoops. The cat just got out of the bag. What he's saying is, he was around when Abraham was around. Abraham saw the glory of this carpenter's son who lived in the first century. Hundreds of years in between the life of Abraham here on earth and the life of Jesus here in Jerusalem. So how does one reconcile those two things? Verse 57, they had him cornered. They thought, you are not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham, huh? Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you can imagine the response from the people. One would have been rage. One would have been confusion. Maybe there were a couple that were able to rejoice. The reason why that statement in verse 58 is so powerful is he's saying that Jesus lived before Abraham lived, which logically does not make any sense. He physically did not exist in a physical body before Abraham existed in a physical body. The timeline's all wrong. But Abraham was at a certain point, but Jesus was before him, in the beginning, if you will. And secondly, in verse 58, when he says the great I am, it's an echo of what Moses heard at the burning bush. One of the last excuses that Moses gave of why he was not fit to go and free the people was, what if the people question me, the Jews, and they ask you of my God's name? What name shall I give them that they'll believe me? And the voice from the midst of the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, said, I am that I am. Meaning, I always was, I always am, I always will be, that's who I am. So when Jesus said before Abraham was, which is before Moses, I am, he's saying, I am God. That's who I am. Verse 59. How did they reply to this? They then took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and so passed by. The little phrase here, going through the midst of them, is not present in the older manuscripts. And so it casts some doubt on whether or not going through the midst of them should be there in the original text, which was written by John. But whatever the case, he was not taken by them. He was not hurt by them. He was not killed by them, not yet. But he clearly identified himself as being God. At the beginning of this conversation, they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And his response to them was, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they had to walk away because they were abiding by their conscience, which was trained by the law of God. Here in verse 59, there was no consideration for their conscience because they were so angry that this 30-year-old dirty homeless carpenter son said he was God in a body. They were so overcome by rage that they tried to stone him right there on the spot. Didn't work. That's not how he was going to die. That wasn't his choice of the way to sacrifice himself for all our sins. Now, what's the point of all this? Why talk about this chapter on a Sunday morning? The point is, when we look at the teachings, the actions, and the life of Jesus, we are confronting him, just as the Jews did in the first century. We have preconceived notions on who this Jesus is. And our preconceived notions will not line up with what the Scriptures say Jesus was and what he is for us today. And so we have a reaction that we have to make when confronting him. Will we allow the reality of what he says to affect us so much so that we will repent and not die in our sins, giving up our own preconceived notions? Or are we going to react in an emotional, illogical way, confront him, be offended, and cast him out? All of us have had to come to the feet of Jesus and try to understand who he is and what he wants from us. I pray that we look at the words of God through Jesus we're able to see the truth of it, and that truth will truly set us free. This morning, if you've not been to Jesus as the Son of God, if you've not received His mercy by obeying His simple commandments to be a disciple of His, we can help you with that this morning. If you are a Christian, but the more that you confront Jesus, the more that you are confused and confounded, and possibly even angry that He is not who you want Him to be, we can change that mindset this very morning by aligning ourselves with what the Bible says about His life, His actions, and His reality as the Son of God, our advocate with the Father sitting on His right hand. This morning, if anyone has a need to come forward for the invitation, please do so now.